I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Obadiah, the only chapter, and we're going to look at verses 15 and 16, and we begin reading at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you've drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. And the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, for there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Let's go to our Lord in prayer tonight and ask His blessing on our time and His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask Your blessing now on this time that we have gathered around Your Word. Lord, we need You to proclaim Your Word in a fashion that is pleasing to You and is good for Your people. And so we ask You, Lord, to empower and to be at work in the preaching of Your Word. And Lord, we need You to be able to understand the things that are declared, in order to understand the things that we've read. And so, Father in heaven, we ask You to be at work in us as we listen, working in our minds and in our hearts and helping us to appropriate the things that we will hear tonight. We ask, Father in heaven, that You would be at work by Your Spirit and with Your Word to edify Your church, to grow Your saints, to build up Your children. Where we need it, Lord, we ask You to correct us. And where one of Your children is in need tonight, we ask You to encourage and to strengthen. And we pray, Lord, for the lost who may be here with us tonight and ask You to enlighten and to show that person their need for Your Son, Jesus. And we ask You this tonight in the name of our Savior, the chief shepherd of the sheep, the head of this church. We ask You in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise and adoration require that we know God's character. We cannot praise God rightly if we don't know Him rightly. And we praise God when we recognize who He is, and when we're thankful for who He is, and when we admire Him for who He is. And so to praise God properly, we must know His attributes. When we think about the attributes of God, there's one that is often overlooked. Or if it is mentioned, it's oftentimes quickly passed by. In fact, I was interested to find this week, I looked in Pink's book, The Attributes of God, and the particular attribute that we're going to talk about tonight wasn't mentioned in that book. And so this is one that is often overlooked. And the attribute that we're going to think about tonight is the justice of God. The justice of God. God's justice. The fact that God is a just God. Now, let's begin with a definition. What is the justice of God? James P. Boyce, this is not James Montgomery Boyce, but James P. Boyce, the famous Southern Baptist theologian of many years ago, in his Abstract of Systematic Theology, defined God's justice this way. He said that rectitude of character, rectitude meaning upright or righteousness, that uprightness of character which leads to the treatment of others in strict accordance with their deserts. That righteousness that's found in God, which leads Him to treat His creatures in strict accordance with what they deserve. That's God's justice. And that definition is more profound than what you might first realize when you hear it for the first time. Boyce is saying that there's more than one aspect of the justice of God. The justice of God as it's seen in God, what you might call the absolute justice of God, has to do with the fact that God is righteous. He is infinitely righteous. This was true of God before there was any expression of His justice, before He ever expressed it in terms of dealing with His creatures, before there was a creation. God was just. God is infinitely righteous. There's this uprightness in His character that loves right, and if it were present, hates wrong. Loves righteousness, hates sin. The absolute justice of God. Then there's the relative justice of God. That's God's infinite righteousness being expressed in His relations with His creatures, with us. God dealing with us out of His righteousness. God dealing with mankind. Or with fallen angels, for example, when they sinned against God. God expressing His infinitely righteous character in the way that He deals with His creatures. That's God's justice expressed. The relative justice of God. Realize it is because God is just in Himself that He metes out justice. It's because God is righteous in Himself that He rewards good and He punishes wrong. His holy character requires this. God would not be God. He would not be holy if He did not reward righteousness and if He did not punish sin, because this is who God is. He is just. There's justice in Him. We can look at it another way. We all know that God punishes violations of His law. But we've got to remember that God's laws are not arbitrary. God's laws are the expression of His righteous character. God has willed, God has commanded, God has forbidden in a way that it reflects what He loves and what He hates. What God commands is what He loves. What God forbids is what He hates. And so when God punishes violations of His law, it's not just, okay, I put a law down and you violated it, therefore there's a punishment. No. No, there was a law because this is what I love or this is what I hate. And the reason why there's a punishment for the violation of that law is because the right is being destroyed. And that must be punished. And so God's justice, as it's expressed in His dealings with His creatures, simply is the outworking, it is the demonstration of the justice that's found in Him. I bring this up because tonight in our verses, we see God's justice expressed. We see our God speaking to Edom about what He's going to do. And what He's going to do is He's going to mete out justice. He says in verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations." And then He says, "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you've drunk on My holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been." God is going to mete out justice. And not only toward Edom, but toward all the nations. He says, "The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations." This is the justice of God being demonstrated, being meted out. And so tonight, I want us to see and I want us to praise God for the fact that He is just. And there are seven things that we see in verses 15 and 16 about the justice of God. The first one is this: the justice of God is a certainty. The justice of God is sure. In verse 15, Obadiah writes, "For the day of the Lord is near." The day of the Lord. This is something you see frequently in the Scriptures. The day of the Lord. Isaiah 13:6, for example, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty. It will come," Isaiah says. It will come. Isaiah 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, "For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Joel 1:15, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." Joel 3:14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." You see the day of the Lord mentioned in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians 5:5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." What is the day of the Lord? Well, it encompasses many different things, but it's the day of judgment. It's the day when those who have been saved, redeemed, will be revealed. It's the day when fortunes will be reversed according to what is right. We see that right here in our text. He says the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Judah, the house of Jacob, suffering right now, they will one day be given what God has promised to them by grace. And Edom will become like stubble. So there's going to be this reversal of fortunes according to what is just. It's the day of reckoning. The day of the Lord is the day of reckoning. It's the day of recompense. It's the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Many different things are encompassed in the day of the Lord. But there's one thing abundantly clear in all of these references and others that we didn't read, and that is this day is certainly coming. There will be the day of the Lord. There will be a day of justice before God. There will be a day when all things are answered properly. There will be a day when all the accounts are settled. It's going to be an awful day for unforgiven sinners. It's going to be a wonderful day for those who've been redeemed. And realize that God's own holy character requires that day. God cannot be holy and leave evil unpunished. That day will come. Obadiah says the day of the Lord is near. The justice of God is a certainty. It's sure. There's a second thing we see. Not only is the justice of God sure, it is also imminent. The justice of God is imminent. In verse 15, he says, "For the day of the Lord is near." It's near. Now, Obadiah said that a long, long time ago. In what sense could Obadiah say that the day is near? Well, some have said, well, you know, Edom was destroyed not too long after that. Maybe that's what he's talking about, the day of reckoning for Edom. But that's not what he said, is it? What does he say in verse 15? "For the day of the Lord is near upon," what does he say? "All the nations." So he's not just talking about Edom. How could it be near, and yet here we are thousands of years later, and the day is still not come? Well, I believe because the idea is imminence. That is, the day is near in the sense that it could take place at any moment. It could take place at any moment. From the vantage point of those who heard this message, they were right to think it could take place today. And those of us hearing this message tonight, we are right to understand that this day could take place at any time. It's coming, and none of us know when it's going to be. It could be much nearer than any of us realizes here tonight. It could be today. Someone compared it, thought it was a good little illustration, they compared it to a preacher preaching a sermon and setting his Bible on the pulpit in a way that it looked like it was about to fall off. And the congregation noticing that, and as the preacher begins to preach, the people are noticing the Bible and they think to themselves, it's not going to be long before that thing falls off. But then he preaches, and before long they're caught up in the sermon and they're listening and they forget about the Bible until he pounds the pulpit, and then they think about it again. They think, you know, it's not going to be long until the Bible falls off. Well, in a similar way, God has told us in His Word, this day of reckoning is coming. And we're right to understand that it is near, it is imminent. And that might be on our minds, but then we begin to live our lives here, and the very nature of this life on this earth is deceptive. It seems like there will never be a day of reckoning until God allows something to come into our lives that shakes us. And then all of a sudden we realize again that life on this earth is not permanent. And there is going to be a day of reckoning. A great example of that is 9/11. I mean, did you notice how this nation all of a sudden became very religious? Churches filled right after 9/11. What was different from the week before? Why weren't the churches filled the week before? And why are they not still filled? Why are some of the churches that filled up now half empty? Because it's worn off. And when it first happened, people are shaken. And they realize, you know what? Life on this earth is fragile and there's going to be a day of reckoning. And there will be. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, we read this, it says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus says, what lesson are you to take from these catastrophic things that you hear about? Is it that they were worse sinners than you are? Is it that you're somehow better than they were? No, the lesson is this. Unless you repent, there's a catastrophic day that's going to come upon you. Unless you repent, you will all perish in a like manner. So the justice of God is sure, and the justice of God is imminent. It's near. And I don't know if that sinks in tonight, but I want to at least say it again. It's near. There's a third thing. The justice of God is universal. In verse 15, he says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. All the nations. No one will be exempt. All the nations will be judged. Israel will be judged. Edom will be judged. All the nations of the earth. All the people of the earth. The great, the small, the well-known, the unknown, the famous, those whom we've long forgotten about, all must one day stand before the justice of God. Which leads to a fourth thing. The justice of God is consistent. It's consistent. He says, as you've done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. The justice of God is consistent in this sense that there's an equality in it. It's consistent with the crimes that you've committed. There's going to be an equality in the justice that God metes out. As they had done, so it will be done to them. You see many examples of this throughout the Word of God. Just one came to mind this week of many that I could have shared, but one I wanted to share tonight. Think about when David committed sin with Bathsheba, stole another man's wife. And do you remember the judgment that was pronounced upon David? 2 Samuel 12:7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." You see, there's a corresponding nature to this justice, isn't there? David with the sword, God says the sword's not going to depart from your house. David taking another man's wife, God says yours are going to be taken by a neighbor in the light of day. And in fact, Absalom fulfilled that. A corresponding nature to these judgments. But you see, not only do you see it in just some Old Testament examples like that, you see it right here in the book of Obadiah. Look at verse 13. "Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity." What had Edom done? They had looted Jerusalem. So what's going to happen to Edom? Look at verse 6. "How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out." In fact, he says in verse 5, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you've been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Oh, how Esau has been pillaged." Through Obadiah, God's looking into their future. "Let me tell you what's going to happen to you," he says. "They're not going to leave anything that you have. They're going to loot you. They're going to pillage what you have." And so they looted Jerusalem. They were going to be looted. Look at verse 14. "Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives." When people were fleeing Jerusalem, whatever invasion it is that Obadiah had in mind here, whether it was the Babylonian or one earlier with the Philistines, either way, when the fugitives were fleeing from Jerusalem, the Edomites were killing them, cutting them off. So what's going to happen to Edom? Verse 8, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." You cut off the Israelites, the Edomites are going to be cut off. Look back at verse 14 again. Notice what else they did. "Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." Not only did they cut off some of the fugitives, they also captured them and turned them over. Turned Israelites over to the invading nations, and they were sold away as slaves. So what's going to happen to Edom? Look at verse 7. "All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They've prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding." They're going to be pushed to their border by their allies, just as they were unmerciful and captured the fugitives of Israel. In verse 12, notice it says that Edom rejoiced over the day of Judah's misfortune. "Do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress." They gloried in the distress of Judah. So what's God going to do to them? Verse 10, Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You saw your brother's destruction as glory. Well, you are not going to be given glory. You're going to be given shame. And then we find in our text right here, look back at our verses. Look at verse 16. For as you've drunk on my holy mountain, there's a picture when they invaded Jerusalem, having a party, drinking wine, celebrating. As you celebrated, as you drank on my holy mountain, guess what's going to happen? So all the nations shall drink continually. You want a drink, God says? I'm going to give you a drink. Into verse 16, they shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. What's he talking about? He's talking about his wrath. You celebrated with drinking? Well, I'm going to give you a drink. You're going to swallow my wrath continually. What do you see here? You see it, the corresponding nature of the justice of God. God meeting out, as James P. Boyce said, what people deserve. What they deserve. And so the justice of God is consistent with the crimes committed. But not only that, because we have to ask a question. But now, wait a second. You say there's going to be a sense of justice for every man because God is just. And even here in verse 17, we find that there are some who are going to escape. Verse 17, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. Is this what these people deserve? Do they deserve glory? Do they deserve a land? Do they deserve to possess an inheritance? And preacher, what about us? I mean, we don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve the many blessings that God has given us in His Son in salvation. We don't deserve it. How does grace fit with God's justice? I want to suggest to you tonight that God's grace is not inconsistent with His justice. You know why? Because God's grace required justice. God's grace didn't ignore justice, did it? God had to give us grace through justice being taken by an innocent in order to set us free. God didn't take our sins and say they didn't happen. God took our sins and said, I require justice. Here's how I'm going to show grace. I'm going to judge those sins and punish those sins in my Son's body on a tree. The Son of God suffered for our sins. God's justice was satisfied. And that's how God has shown grace to us and still been consistent with His just nature. This is why God, as the book of Romans puts it, God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. God, how can you declare ungodly people righteous? Because justice was done at the cross. And so all the blessings that a redeemed Israel are going to receive one day will be in Christ. And God's grace to them will be consistent with His justice because His Son suffered for the believers in order that God might bless them and give them the grace that He's given them. The justice of God is consistent. Consistent with the crimes committed, consistent with the grace that He chooses to show. And grace is not something that God owes to anybody. And so when His Son willingly and according to the predetermined plan of God and the eternal wisdom of God, when God's Son took on that cross justice for all the sins of all those who will be redeemed one day, and those are the people who were given to the Son before time for redemption, the chosen of God, when God chose us, when He loved us before time, and He chose us for salvation, and He graced us through the just death of His Son to accomplish justice, that is not anything we deserved. It's just God being gracious. It's consistent. There's a fifth thing we see. The justice of God is infinite. Infinite. You notice what he says in verse 16? This is with respect to his wrath. For as you've drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink. What's the next word? Continually. The word means that. Continually. Perpetually. The wrath of God is going to be forever and ever and ever against those who suffer it. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. This is a matter, unbelievably, in light of what Scripture teaches, this is a matter that's debated by some people. I mean, is it true that there will be people who suffer in hell forever? I mean, forever and ever and ever and ever. Is that true? There are some pretty well-known names, theologians, who in times past wrote some very solid stuff that today are not quite sure of that. Do you know that? One of them being John Stott. You see, this presents a problem to the mind of sinful man. Man doesn't believe that he or anybody else is worthy of or deserving of eternal, infinite punishment. Or they say it's inconsistent with God's nature. God's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He wouldn't choose to do this, would he? To give an infinite punishment? Is there a biblical answer for that objection? Jonathan Edwards, in the 1700s, preached a sermon entitled "The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners." And in this sermon, he dealt with the concept of justice, and specifically the idea of a just punishment. He said this, he said, "A deserved punishment and a just punishment are the same thing." What is a just punishment? It's when you receive what you deserve. So if you deserve a punishment, then there's no injustice in God if He should give it. You with me? If you deserve something and God gives it to you, He's done nothing wrong. He goes on to make the point that a just punishment is fitting to the crime committed. He said this, he said, "Every crime or fault deserves a greater or less punishment in proportion as the crime itself is greater or less. If any fault deserves punishment, then so much the greater the fault, so much the greater is the punishment deserved. In the justice of God, the punishment fits the crime." And so the question is raised, do sinful men really deserve, you see, do they really deserve an eternal, everlasting suffering if they die in their sins? Have men sinned in such a way that an everlasting punishment could ever be called just? Is that just? And so Edwards then paints the picture of the crimes that we've committed against God, and he demonstrates that it is just. Listen to what he said. He said, "A crime is more or less heinous according as we are under greater or less obligations to the contrary." This is self-evident because it is herein that the criminalness or faultiness of anything consists, that it's contrary to what we're obliged or bound to or what ought to be in us. In other words, however much something ought to be in us, then to whatever degree it isn't in us, the punishment ought to reflect that. He goes on to say, "So the faultiness of one being hating another is in proportion to his obligation to love him." How wrong am I to hate someone? Well, let me ask you this, how great was your obligation to love him? In whatever degree it was that you were obligated to love that person, then if you've hated him, you're guilty to that degree. Edwards goes on with other obligations. He says, "The crime of one being despising or casting contempt on another is proportionably more or less heinous as he was under greater or less obligations to honor him." What was your obligation to honor him? Then if you don't honor him, you're guilty to that degree. Let me just insert a thought here. We've seen this, haven't we, right here in the book of Obadiah? Because one of the things that God does with Edom is he says, "You've done this to your brother." Listen, it's wrong if anybody treats my chosen people this way, But you are more guilty because you're blood kin. If anybody had an obligation to love Jacob, it's Esau, his brother. Greater obligation, so therefore God deals with Edom more harshly. Edward says the fault of disobeying another is greater or less as anyone is under greater or less obligations to obey him. And therefore, if there be any being, listen to this, therefore, if there be any being that we are under infinite obligations to love and honor and obey, the contrary towards him must be infinitely faulty. You see where he's going? If we have an infinite obligation to love God, then if we've hated God, we are guilty in such a way that the punishment deserves to be infinite. If we have an infinite obligation to honor God, then if we've dishonored God, the punishment deserves to be infinite. If there's an infinite responsibility to obey God, then if we have disobeyed God, the punishment is just if it's infinite. And that raises a very important question. Are men infinitely responsible to love God, honor God, and obey God? I mean, can we really say we're infinitely responsible? Edward said this. He said, our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to his loveliness, honorableness, and authority. For that's the very meaning of the words. When we say anyone is very lovely, it's the same as to say that he is one very much to be loved. Or if we say such a one is more honorable than another, the meaning of the words is that he's the one we are more obliged to honor. If we say anyone has great authority over us, it is the same as to say that he has a great right to our subjection and obedience. We understand that, don't we? If you walk into the White House, are you as obliged to honor the janitor as the president? From the standpoint of men, of course. Is the responsibility the same? If you take a job at a place of business, are you as obliged to submit to your co-worker as you are your manager? Now, there are different obligations based upon different authority, different levels of honorableness, loveliness. Here's where he's going. He says this, but God is a being infinitely lovely because he has infinite excellency and beauty. To have infinite excellency and beauty is the same thing as to have infinite loveliness. He is a being of infinite greatness, majesty, and glory, and therefore is infinitely honorable. He is infinitely exalted above the greatest potentates of the earth and highest angels in heaven, and therefore is infinitely more honorable than they. His authority over us is infinite, and the ground of his right to our obedience is infinitely strong, for he is infinitely worthy to be obeyed himself, and we have an absolute, universal, and infinite dependence upon him. So that sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous, and so deserving of infinite punishment. Nothing is more agreeable to the common sense of mankind than that sins committed against anyone must be proportionably heinous to the dignity of the being offended and abused, as it is also agreeable to the Word of God. 1 Samuel 2:25, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? I think he made an outstanding point, don't you? Yeah, we are infinitely obligated to love him, honor him, and obey him. And so when we haven't, we are guilty to an infinite degree and deserving of an infinite punishment. God says, as you've drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink perpetually, continually. Leads to a sixth thing. The justice of God is irresistible. God says in verse 16, so all the nations shall drink. They will. In verse 16, they shall drink and swallow. and shall be as though they had never been. They will drink, and no one is going to be able to stay the hand of God. In the book of Nahum, God's word says this, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him, but with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue, listen to this, and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Though they go into darkness, even there God will pursue them. But isn't it wonderful that in the midst of all of that statement about God's wrath, that God also reminds us that He's good and He's a stronghold in the day of trouble and He knows those who take refuge in Him. How can you stand before this God of wrath? The answer is there's only one way to stand before Him, in His grace. And there's only one way to stand before Him in His grace, and that's in His Son. And when you've come to His Son, you stand before Him in grace. You're received, you're accepted, because the death of Christ answers for your sins and the righteousness of Christ answers for your acceptance. And God is your stronghold in the day of trouble. You find refuge in Him. If you don't find refuge in Christ, my friend, there is nowhere to stand that's safe. There's no way to resist His hand. The justice of God is irresistible because God is sovereign. There's one other thing that we'll say tonight. That is, the justice of God is personal. It's personal. Do you notice that throughout this book, we saw the same thing in Amos? Do you notice how specific God can be? How specific He is? God says, I saw you at the crossroads when those fugitives were running out of Jerusalem. I saw what you did. I saw how you cut them off. I saw how you sold them into slavery. I saw you when you were looting the city. I saw you when you were sitting down on my holy mount and drinking in celebration of what you did. And I see into your heart, and I see that you think that your allies are going to be your rescue. I see you as you reason within yourself. You not only have military strength, not only think you have military advantages from which I'm going to bring you down, but you also have friends, and what you don't know is they're already conspiring against you. You see, God is able to bring it all out, isn't He? We've got to remember something. When He says that His justice is going to be upon all nations, what are nations? They are people. Nations are people. And one day, people. Revelation chapter 20 tells us very clearly, the great and the small people will stand before holy God who knows all, who sees all, who hears all. And there, His own holy character requires it. He will mete out perfect justice. And as people have done, it will be done to them. I want to ask you, my friend, do you want to stand before God, His justice, based upon your life, based upon your deeds, based upon your works? Will you pass the test? If He looks at you based upon how you've lived your life and knowing that it is impossible for God to ignore any sin because of His infinite righteousness and His infinite hatred for sin. Do you think it's possible for you to stand before Him based upon your works and have Him say that you are righteous? Do you realize one act of sin, one, is something worthy of an infinite punishment? Just one. And we not only are guilty in Adam, we have added to that innumerable sins of our own. Well, my friend, there's only one kind of human being who has been declared right in God's sight. And that's the person who has seen themselves for the sinner that they are, brokenhearted over it, have cried out to God for His mercy, not in some generic way, but in a very specific way that God ordained, a just way that God ordained to forgive sinners. He gave His Son, who died for sinners on a cross, so that the only way to meet the mercy of God is at the justice of God at the cross. It's when you look to His Son and cry out to Jesus, be your Lord and your Savior, trusting in His merits, His life, His death, the resurrected Son of God, His everlasting life, trusting in Him. It's only then that God says, I declare you right in my sight. Not based upon your works, but based upon the finished work of my Son. Look at one verse with me and we're going to pray. Look at Romans chapter 5. I know you know it well, but I want us to see it tonight. Romans chapter 5. And look at verse 1. Therefore, since we... Now who's the we there? Is that every human being? No. It's believers, isn't it? Those who've trusted in Christ. What do we know about ourselves from God's Word? Since we have been, not will be, we have already been, what's the next word? Justified. What does that word mean? Somebody tell me what it means. It means to be declared righteous. We have been declared righteous by faith. On what basis did God declare us righteous in His sight? On the basis of faith in His Son. Look on. What do we now have? We have peace with God. No longer at enmity with God. No longer alienated from God. We have peace with God. And it's all through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, through Christ. We have also obtained access. We've been given our introduction. It's like being introduced into a king's presence. We've been introduced by Christ. By faith in Christ, obtain access by faith into this grace in which we, what? Stand. We're stationed there. And knowing this, knowing that God's declared us righteous, knowing that Christ has brought us to the Father, knowing that we are stationed in His grace, all through Christ, all based upon what Jesus did for us, what can we now do? We rejoice in hope. That's the sure expectation of the glory of God. See, now, we don't fear in the sense of trepidation our glorious God because we know we've been made right with Him in Christ. We look forward to the day that we will share in the glory of our Savior. Verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now we understand what's going on in our life right now as believers, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character increases our hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. How do you know this is really your hope? Because you have a love in your heart for God, and because you have in your heart the knowledge of God's love for you. Is that you, my friend? Is that your hope? Let us stand tonight in awe of the God who can be both just and the justifier, both just and gracious. And all God's people would say, Amen.